title of my sermon this morning is The Radical Jesus. I think it's good to draw attention to that because what we see here is radical. It's very radical. And we're going to jump right into it because of time. So let's get going. Fasten your seatbelts. First of all, Jesus forgives sin. And we're dealing with the paralytic. He said when he had come back from Capernaum, several days afterwards, this is verse 1, it was heard that he was at home. Anybody know what this house is? This is the Apostle Peter's house, or at least that's what they say, where the Apostle Peter lived in Capernaum. Interesting. Capernaum was a very large place north of the Sea of Galilee. And this is what it looks like from the Sea of Galilee as you're looking on Capernaum. So here Jesus comes, and all of a sudden all of these people come, and many were gathered. This is verse 2. Many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Remember, he was teaching the word later on in the chapter. Here he's speaking the word. And they came, bringing him a paralytic who carried by four men, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let the pallet down on which the paralytic was lying. Archaeologists have discovered that this was actually a neighborhood in Capernaum, probably very much like the one that this man was hoisted in on this cot, if you want to say that. This is probably a street. This is a house back in here. Houses were not very big back then, certainly not more than 10 feet high. There was always a ladder outside the house, and the roof was flat, and they would oftentimes get up on the roof. It was made with thatch and with tile, so you have a situation here. You can see that if this was indeed a bedroom and this was a living room, space was at a premium. So when they made their way up this ladder on top of the roof, and they had to, I don't know how they did it, but they worked and they got this top of this roof down. You can imagine then, if this area is packed, you had debris falling off, flying off, inside the house. Doesn't mention the owner of the house. What are they doing to my roof? They're going to fix it. But the reality is that these men had to work to get to Jesus. Very clear. They had to work to get to the Son of God. He was in there, and he was teaching them. Now, notice what happens here. We have the healing in verses 5 through 12. Now, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son," and that means child, "your sins are forgiven." Now, this is a very debatable issue, but I don't think it's that big of a deal. He said when Jesus saw their faith, and I think it included the faith of the four men, but I also know for sure it included the faith of the man on the stretcher. Because at any point, the man on the stretcher could have said, "This is too dangerous, I don't want to go," but he went. So here you have a situation where Jesus sees their faith, knows that they are looking to him to solve a situation that they cannot solve. By the way, Jesus sees your faith too. He knows exactly where you are. He knows if you're, if you want to excuse the expression, dying to see him, or if you're just kind of going through life. He knows what's genuine from that which is counterfeit. Jesus saw that these men were genuine, and he said, "Son, your sins have been forgiven." But that wasn't all. But here we go again, this radical Jesus. Notice verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now listen to this. They were reasoning in their hearts. It's interesting whether this is actual a phrase that was uttered by them or if something was in their heart. Their theology, by the way, the scribe's theology is absolutely right. Not the blaspheming part. But their theology is actually right. Only God can forgive sin. By the way, they were questioning, how could he say that? That's right. Only God can forgive sin. So what does that make Jesus? God. Now you'll notice, They had the right theology, but the wrong heart. Notice verse 8, immediately Jesus was aware in his spirit. Now that's we could spend an hour and 45 minutes unpacking that one, but we won't. Immediately aware in his spirit that they were reasoning the way that way with themselves, he said, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart?" Told the earlier crowd, Jesus knows everything that goes on. If you whispered something and you run the other side of Tolono, Jesus could hear it. I'm positive. I'm positive he could hear it. So Jesus questions them. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? So what did Jesus mean there? The Pharisees and scribes would probably think this way. Well, it would be much easier for Jesus to say, take up your bed and walk, because that's verifiable. A lot harder for Jesus to prove that he can forgive sins because he's claiming to be God. You know, it really is interesting. People in this world want to see evidence before they believe. I've heard people say, well, if there's really a God, make that tree fall down. Or if there's really a God, maybe he'll do this, that, or the other. If you could just show me a sign, any sign, I'll believe. Well, see, that's where faith comes in. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He came to this earth, walked this earth, took that sinless life, put it on a cross, died on that cross, then was buried physically, dead, rose again from the dead, and is reigning at the right hand of the Father. It requires faith. Regardless of how many signs people see, no matter how many magic events happen in life, you still have to come back and believe. It still requires faith. You cannot get to heaven apart from faith in Christ. Now notice, Jesus knew this. Watch this. But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. See, Jesus knew. He couldn't prove that unless he did something, and he did. Watch this. I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And immediately he got up and immediately picked up his pallet, went out of sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Favorite picture. General Patton. You guys know he was crazy. Seriously. But he was the kind of general I'd like to serve under. He was tough. When he's pointing like that, let me just fill you in. That's not a suggestion. I had one veteran come up to me afterwards after the first service. I didn't catch this. I don't know if it's a mistake or whatever, but you notice this guy's shoulder's gone? He's in summer gear. This is kind of autumn, fall gear. So I don't know if Life magazine might have messed that up. But the fact is, Patton was the European commander. He was the one that called the shots because he got the authority from the President of the United States. So when General Patton said, you go, you didn't question. Jesus gets his authority from the Father and says, I have the authority to do what God wants me to do. And so therefore, Jesus can do whatever he wants because he and the Father are one. He is the authority. And Jesus said, so that you may know that I have the authority, I'm going to say to you, pick up your bed and get up off your bed, pick it up and leave. And the people were amazed. Jesus is still the commanding general of the world, by the way. Now, out to the side of your little outline there, you'll notice physical and spiritual healing. I think this is one place, and by the way, this is the only place in Mark where a person's individual sins were forgiven. But beyond that, it appears to be, at least from the language of this text, that this man was, he had sinned, done something wrong. Again, the only place, too, where his sins and his healing were together. Now, that leads to a bigger question. Can Jesus still heal? Sure he can. I've seen people with stage 5 cancer totally go back to the doctor after praying for them. Not me personally, but other people that I have known have prayed. They go back to the doctor and all of a sudden, that cancer's gone. And I've seen it work the other way, where you pray for the person and the person doesn't get better, but they go home to be with Jesus. Jesus chooses to heal sometimes, chooses not to heal other times. I don't understand. If I was Jesus, guess what? Everybody gets healed. But I'm not Jesus. But there's another healing that took place here, and that was a spiritual healing. And the spiritual healing, no matter what happens to the physical body, the spiritual healing goes on forever and ever and ever. And it is alive forever and ever. So Jesus is not only Lord over the flesh, Jesus is also Lord over the soul. And what Jesus forgives and what he heals, in this case, this commanding general that we have said, you are healed, your sins are forgiven, take up your bed and walk. And they were flat out amazed. We should give him glory every time he does things that amaze us too. Jesus welcomes sinners. Here goes that radical Jesus. This is going to be fascinating. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him. Of course they were. He just healed somebody. They never seen anything like it. You know, in a lot of ways, I felt bad for Jesus. He never really got a moment alone, I don't think. Right, Arnold? He went out again by the seashore, and he was teaching them. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up, and he didn't. He got up, and he followed him. Again, let me say this. This is the starting point for discipleship. It's when Jesus says, follow me, we follow. I did an interesting study on tax collectors this week. Tax collectors. You say, how is he able to do this and talk at the same time? I just got it memorized, that's all. If I don't memorize my sermon, then I'm in trouble. So, tax people purchased their license from Rome. They were actually in business for themselves. So here they had to pay Rome this tax. They actually purchased the license so that they could tax people. They were in business for themselves. So that means Levi or Matthew worked for Herod at the time. So what you have is Levi would pay into the system. He would give them money, and then the Rome would say, okay, you can recoup that money that you've put into your business. And I'm going to tell you what. Some of these boys were lining their pockets. Tax collectors were not broke people. Don't worry, I'm going to make application in a minute, Ruth. Another thing was they could charge whatever they wanted. Probably his was on the road to Damascus, to the Mediterranean Sea. He was probably sitting there at the booth. And if he liked you, you may only have to pay 500 denarius. I don't know. If he didn't like you, it could have been higher. He could have, whatever he wanted to charge, he was able to do that. That was the positive side. He was a fat cat. He was getting wealthy. Because he had his own business. He wasn't in this just for because he loved the government. He was in it to make money. That's not the case today, by the way. The downside of this was, first of all, they were considered traitors by everybody else. I'm going somewhere with this. I want you to see this. They were selling out their own countrymen. A second thing was, they were untrustworthy. Couldn't count on them. The big kicker, this is what shocks me about Jesus, how radical he was. The big kicker was they were actually banned from the synagogue. You're a tax collector? Uh-uh. You're not coming in the synagogue because you're untrustworthy. You're trying to line your own pocket. You do whatever you want to do. You're collecting taxes. My goodness, why would Jesus call somebody like this? Why would he waste his time with a person that only thought about himself? A lowlife. If you want to say it this way, a dirtbag of society. Such is the kingdom of God, folks. Such was I and such were you. None of us, those of you that are born again in this room, none of us, please remember this, none of us bring anything that is of any value to God apart from Jesus Christ. My best, I heard a pastor say this one time, he wouldn't trust the best 10 seconds of his life to make it into heaven. We don't bring anything to him. We are filthy. That's who Jesus wants. That's who Jesus wants. He changed his life. In an instant, he said, Levi, Matthew, follow me. He saw the potential. God sees the potential in every person that is saved. There is no life that has absolutely no value. Every life has value. Even what we would call the scum of society. Now, this is for Jason. I got this picture. I told him before church. I even told the early crowd, this picture is for Jason. That's a tax rally, by the way. Tax people are still like today for some reason. They're not like, Jason, this is for you. No tax for pork. See this? Axe the tax. How many of you love the IRS? Just raise your hand. How many of you love them? Yeah, see? I think Levi started something, wasn't able to finish it, I guess. Taxes are still an issue today. Was he really changed? Here we go. Sinners. It happened that while he was reclining, by the way, I knew this was a formal dinner when they used the words reclining rather than sitting. Because in Jewish thought, when you sat at the table, it was just kind of like you guys sit around every evening when the girls were little. We used to pull our chairs around and sit and eat. But this was a formal dinner because they were reclining. To recline meant this was more than just the average evening meal. Do you look at this? Look at just immediately after this. Look at this. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. Let me propose something to you that Levi said to his fellow outcast. I want you to come meet somebody that changed my life and put it in form of a formal meeting where Jesus could meet him. If I would have been a disciple of Christ, I thought about this. If I would have been a disciple of Christ, I would have probably been standing at the door making sure that I was far enough out of the way so that I wouldn't get involved. I'm not going to cut myself slack. I'd have probably done the same thing because I realize in that culture, that's a bad deal. Sinners, by the way, Jews that held to the law, anybody that did not hold to the law was a sinner. They were a sinner. Okay? Let's all get up from here and go over to the bar. That's about what it was. And by the way, we did go to the bar. Did you guys know that? We did go, Pastor. We went over there Christmas caroling at the bar a couple of years ago. That was just before they told me we can't do that anymore. No, I'm just kidding. No, we did. Oh, boy, big problems brewing in verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Radical Jesus. Radical. And hearing this, see, you can't pull anything over on Jesus. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy, or is it not those who are healthy?" Let me say it again. "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous." By the way, Jesus was not calling them righteous, but those who were not sick, but sinners. Let me ask you a question. Other than the occasional hypochondriac that thinks they get everything every 5 minutes and have to go to the doctor, who usually goes? I know some of you are laughing at yourself. "See that, honey? You need to listen to the pastor here." Who usually goes to the doctor? Okay, sick people, right? But you have to know that you're sick. Now, men, listen to me. Listen to me. If you're sick, you need to go to the doctor. Serious. I saw a billboard one time. It said, "Real men wear gowns." You need to go to the doctor. You need to get yourself checked out. Last time I was at the VA, I said, "I'm here because my wife wanted me to come." And my doctor looked at me and he said, "You know what they say about that?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. I haven't heard anything." He goes, "Well," he said, "men that do that live longer than those that don't." Yeah, when you're sick, you go to the doctor. Let me give you a scenario here, since Jesus was using this as a way of an illustration. Do you know that the entire world is in the waiting room? The entire world is in the waiting room, knowing that they're sick, knowing that they're not perfect, and refusing to go see the great physician, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I didn't come for those that are righteous, those that think they have a righteousness. I came for those that know that they are sick." And some people refuse to go to Jesus for a healing, both spiritual and physical. And so Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That was the heart of Jesus' ministry. He didn't want to spend time with those that thought they already had it and were so self-righteous that they couldn't look at him and say, "He's the Son of God." Jesus came to get the tax collectors, the gutter people, all those people who these rich people look down on. That's the ones he came to save, because they realize they need Jesus. Oh, if you don't have Jesus today, please get him. Please place your faith in Christ. You need Jesus badly. Next point. Let me talk about this word. Let me talk about this word legalism just for a minute. This word has been misused, abused, battered, shattered, whatever you want to call it. This is what I mean by legalism in the Gospel of Mark, and I wrote it down. Anything that replaces faith as a means to God. That doesn't mean you could say, "Well, you're legalist because you believe that abortion is wrong." Well, I can go all the way through the Bible and find the sanctity of life. That does not mean that I'm a legalist. A legalist, in my definition, is placing anything that replaces faith. And in that case, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, all of these guys were legalists because they were trying to use the law to get to God, to be acceptable. That doesn't mean that we just relax the moral standards and say, "Well, we can do whatever we want to do," because that's not the way it is in the Bible. There are things that are right, 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 wrong, wrong, wrong. Now, having cleared that up, let's look at this. John's in verse 18. John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting, and they came and they said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" According to Jewish law, Pharisees fasted once a year for sure. That was at the Day of Atonement. But the scribes and the Pharisees, more so the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. By the way, if you want to be a Pharisee, wake up tomorrow morning between 6 p.m. and don't eat. Just drink. That's what the Pharisees did. They woke up Monday morning, first day of the week for them, and they would not eat any food. They would fast on Monday, and guess what? They would fast on Thursday. Same deal. Now notice how Jesus responds to this. By the way, if you want a further study, Matthew 6, 16 to 18 gives you their, what I call their attitude towards all of this. And Jesus said to them, kind of like just, it's awesome. Listen to what he says. And Jesus said to them, you're right. No. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I think William Barclay was right here. He said that when you attended a wedding. This, I think, is one of the first times in the New Testament where Christ is considered the groom and we're the bride. You make the connection here? He's telling the Pharisees, you know, that fasting stuff that you do is very mournful. But you have the groom with you now, which is joyful. By the way, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you have the bridegroom with you all the time in the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a joyful life. Doesn't mean it's always things go your way and everything goes right. But what that means is that there's always an underlining joy pinned to the heart of your soul that keeps you joyful no matter what the circumstance. Here you have a wedding. Jesus is giving two contrasts here. Those scribes who would do their face and, oh, look at me, it's sad, horrible, look at how much I'm giving up for God. And on the other end, Jesus said, and William Barclay was right, I was getting to this and then kind of slipped my mind. William Barclay said that during the wedding ceremony, you were to put down every law, every ritual that took your joy away so that you could be joyful. Jesus is saying, you got to get rid of that. Any rules, regulations, or anything that replaces faith is legalism, and it must be gotten out of your heart. He goes on. Notice what he says. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. I asked the first group, they got it right. I'll ask you. What does that mean? There is coming a day when the bridegroom will be taken away. What does that mean? That means Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to die and he's going to be taken away. And in that day, there will be fasting. There will be sorrow because the Son of God has already paid the price. But then there will be joy. Notice what he says. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, verse 21, the new from the old, and there's a worse tear as a result. My mother, I was horrible on clothes. My mother used to sew these little patches on, but I would somehow, I don't know how I did it, those patches would always come off and the hole would be bigger. And in those days, when you had clothes, you would have to shrink the patch because many of you women know this, maybe men too, I don't know, but you sew the cloth on, but if that cloth has not been shrunk like the clothes have been shrunk, that patch will eventually pull away and ruin the garment and make the hole worse. I just heard David Jeremiah in between sermons this morning talking about this very thing. It was awesome. I just went over there to relax, watch preacher on TV before I have to come back here and preach again. Then there's another interesting one, and I was surprised that I actually found this. No one puts, notice verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. What is Jesus talking about? Jesus is driving at what he's been driving at for the last six, seven verses. This is actually a wineskin in Jerusalem. I was amazed that I found it, because there's not a lot of pictures of this stuff. Here's the cork ends. And what they would do is, they would, when the wineskin was new, they would pour the wine into the wineskin, and then they would lace it up, and it would be contained. Because the skin was new, by the way, when wine sits for a while, it begins to expand. And it'll reach a certain point and then stop, and it's fermented. So this wine, if we were to pour this wineskin's kind of old, you can see. If you were to take new wine and pour into this skin, and you filled it up to its capacity and you laced it, do you know what would happen? It would pull it apart and bust it. And what Jesus was saying is this. You can't take an Old Testament system and put it in the New Testament. It won't fit. It will bust. In other words, you can't take the Old Testament law of animal sacrifices, fasting, doing those things, and think that you're going to be acceptable to God, because when you pour that in, it's going to explode. You have to have me. You have to trust in Christ. That is, by the way, the Old Testament in Hebrew is the Old Covenant. That's the word Testament. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is covenant. So you have a new covenant. You have an Old Covenant, God external. New Testament, God internal. Jesus, that's what he was driving at. You have to have a totally different approach. It's a new radical thing. It's an inside job, not an outside job. Total change. Okay, big problems for Jesus. Big problems. And then he confronts legalism. That is anything that replaces faith to get to God. And then we're going to be able to finish up here. Now the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are you doing this? And this was obviously in response to where Jesus and his disciples on the Sabbath, they were going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. I like this picture. And these Pharisees say, why do you guys do this? Actually, this is really a great picture. Because what they would do is, they would cut the grain as they were walking. They would cut it. And then they would take the wheat and they would put it between their hands like this. And they would work it back and forth until just the grain popped up. Once they had the grain, then they would eat it. The problem is, what is this? Work. That's work. What are you guys doing? It's Saturday. By the way, Sabbath is not Sunday, it's Saturday. You can't do that on Saturday. I can't put it up here, but you know how many laws they had? Stuff you couldn't do. There was a certain way you couldn't walk if you left before such and such time. I mean, there was a bunch of them. There was a bunch of laws. Jesus said, you guys are messed up. You guys have totally, you totally missed it. Look at what Jesus said. And there was at least 39. I couldn't put 39 because it'd be real small and you guys would be going, trying to read it. And he said to them, this is Jesus, the Son of God. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Have you never read? Jesus quoting scripture to the lawyers who knew it best. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate consecrated bread. Actually, that's show bread, but more than that, it's the bread of the presence. I'll show you in just a second. Which is not lawful. Listen to Jesus here. which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those heathens that were with him. What's he talking about? He's already said you can't put the old stuff in the new, and the Pharisees are, by then, they're starting to get it. They're starting to get, they got to get rid of this guy. This is what they would have found. When they go in the temple of God, there's this table, which is the bread of the presence. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. You guys know what those 12 breads are for? Huh? 12 tribes, right. 12 tribes of Israel. David, King David walks in. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and look at that, you're going to find out that David says, well, what kind of bread do you got? Well, the only bread we got is holy bread. I'll take it. He went right in there and grabbed the holy bread, fed everybody else too. You're not supposed to do that, David. What are you doing? Jesus was saying something very important here. He was saying that God created the Sabbath to serve us. What is the word for Sabbath? You guys are scholars. I know you are. Gone to church all your life. Do you know what the Greek word for Sabbath is? It's rest. God created the Sabbath so that we could rest. Take labor from our work. These guys perverted it. Yes, the Old Testament said they weren't supposed to work. Jesus was trying to show them, hey, this is a little different day. If you have a need, by the way, this is fact, history. There were times in Jewish history where the Jews were overrun by their enemies on the Sabbath because they didn't defend themselves. Granted, they took it a little too far. But Jesus was saying, whoa, 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 whoa. You ready for this? I am the Sabbath. I am the rest. I am your Sabbath. When he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, that's what he's saying. I am your rest. That stuff doesn't give you rest. I give you rest. For us that believe, he is our Sabbath. He's where we find our rest. Hebrews says, it's a shadow of things to come. This shadow is only just a shadow of things that's kind of murky. But when Jesus came, he became our Sabbath. He became our rest. You know what gets me going? Some of us had said this. Well, you know, shouldn't work on Sunday. By the way, that's Gentile Sabbath. And I'm not saying you shouldn't go to church. Please don't get me wrong. So please come back next Sunday. But haven't you said this? We shouldn't work on Sunday, but then go right out and eat at a restaurant? What are you doing? Oh, you hypocrites, you Pharisees, you dogs. Do you know what? You've just caused somebody else to break Sunday, what you said that you wouldn't break. Sabbath is for rest, folks. To worship God, obviously, but to rest. Put down your legalism and stop pointing to everybody else saying, you can't do that. I love that. Jesus just quoted that just to... They knew it was right. When it came out of their mouth, the Jews knew. You tell me you're a scribe of the law and you don't remember that story? Jesus knew they knew the story. He pulled it out. He said, it's like when you play cards. We used to do this in the army. When we had a spade, we'd slam that spade down and say, Trump. Pharisees are holding their deck of cards with their legalism. And Jesus went, thump, trumped it. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Please listen. Jesus Christ is your Sabbath rest. He is the one that gives you life. He has the ability to forgive sin. And I'll say this in a pluralistic if you want to say it that way, plurality of God society. Let me say this without apology. Jesus is, without a doubt, the only way to get to God. The question is, have you played church so long that you're not even sure? Or maybe you're out there today, you're not even sure if you're going to heaven. That's why we settle these things at the end of this. Maybe it's already been settled in your heart. But you need to have Jesus. You don't need to have First Baptist Church Tolono. You don't need to be you don't need to have the Southern Baptist Convention. You don't need to have whatever, this, that, and the other. You got to have Jesus to get in. And if you've been in that waiting room, knowing that you're sick, and still refusing to see the doctor, please let your guard down and go see Jesus for the healing.